The following is a presentation from Lancaster Baptist Church and Pastor Paul Chapel.
Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And I do want to say congratulations to the graduates, both the 8th grade graduates tonight. I remember my 8th grade graduation, and high school years go by fast, as the seniors who graduate on Friday know by now, and congratulations to them and to their families as well. Matthew chapter 20, we're going to begin reading in verse number 20. It says this, "Then came him to the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said to her, 'What wilt thou?' She saith unto him, 'Grant that these my two sons may sit, one on the right, thy right hand, and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'Ye know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They say unto him, 'We are able.' And he saith unto them, ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on the left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they moved with indignation against the two brethren. And Jesus called unto them and said, 'You know the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, we do thank you for the evening that we have shared already in tonight. We thank you for these graduates here. We think of the requests we heard just a minute ago, those that have lost their homes back east. God, I pray that you would be with each of those situations. God, I pray that you would now direct our hearts to this passage of Scripture and guide our thoughts as we study your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. A few years ago, a man walked into a subway station in Washington, D.C. And he walked into the subway station alone, and he brought with him a violin. And he opened his case, and he grabbed his violin, and he had selected six pieces of Bach that he was to perform there in the subway. And there in that Washington, D.C. subway, he grabbed his violin, dusted it off, brought it to his chin, and he played those six pieces of Bach for 45 minutes he played. It was estimated that thousands and thousands of people walked by him during this duration of time, during these 45 minutes, and when he was done, he collected only $32 in tips, and when he was done, although six people had stopped periodically, no one was listening when he was done, so he packed up his violin, and he walked onto the subway, out of the subway station, no applause, no thank you, no recognition at all. What the Huffington Post reported, though, was a few nights previous, he had played in a Boston concert where it was a sellout crowd. The tickets were more than $100 a piece, and he played that day in the subway station a $3.5 million violin, and nobody even seemed to care. I think our culture has a little bit of a skewed perspective when it comes to greatness. I'm not just talking about musically, I'm talking about spiritually as well. I mean, we applaud great athletes who make huge amounts of monies and actors who make movies, but then people like Rick Martin and Brother Fagala that we heard tonight go through life unnoticed. I think our perspective on greatness is a little bit skewed, a little bit distorted. In this passage, Jesus teaches us a few principles of greatness. And a little bit of background here, Jesus is making his way with his disciples up toward Jerusalem. Every step that Jesus Christ took from his birth was leading him to that sacrificial moment of his death. And he knew this, so he's there, he's traveling with his disciples. He's turned his face and set his face toward Jerusalem, walking towards his imminent death. And he pulls for a minute, he pulls aside and talks to his disciples. In verse number 17 of this passage, it says, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said to them, 'Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him.'" Okay, so he's speaking of himself and what will happen to himself shortly. "And the third day he shall rise again." Jesus never spoke of his death without mentioning his resurrection. So Jesus is giving them this information not for sympathy, but for their benefit, so they would know what would happen. He says, "Look, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be scourged, and I'm going to be crucified." And he's telling them this, and this is not the first time. This is about the third time that Jesus has had this conversation with them. "Look, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified." In this passage, we observe a mixture of faith and ignorance. Two of the disciples' mom was there, James and John. Their mom was there, and she comes and she asks Jesus a question. And part of her question exhibited faith, but part of it exhibited ignorance. And we're going to study that tonight. But in this, with that question, Jesus uses that opportunity to teach his disciples about greatness. And I'd like to begin with this thought, and that's found in your outlines. First of all, that true greatness is not always what you expect. True greatness is not always what you expect. And verse number 20 says, "Then came the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him." Okay, now just for the record, this wasn't just their mom making this request. Mark chapter 10 tells us that James and John had asked this same thing. So this would be repeated again. They're asking Jesus this request. And it's important to note that Jesus never rebukes them for desiring to be great, but he does redirect their pursuit of greatness. So James and John's mother come to Jesus and they say, "Look, I want something." She comes to Jesus worshiping, but then the verse says, desiring a certain thing of him. We see in this request that their expectations were selfish, not just James and John's mother, but them themselves, their expectations were selfish, worshiping and desiring a certain thing. Now, obviously, not all expectations are selfish, but we'll see in a minute that these disciples had some ulterior motives. How many of you have ever had one of your children come to you, tell you how much they loved you, but come to find out they wanted something, okay? That's kind of the impression I get from this passage, okay? James and John's mother come to Jesus, worshiping him, but desiring something as well. She had an expectation. She wanted something. My dad, he keeps every note that us children give to him throughout all of our years growing up. Every time we write him a note, he kept it in a file. The other day, when my dad was out of town, we went into his office and and we pulled a whole bunch of these and we were reading through them. And I found this one that was quite funny to me. It was written from Matt to my dad, and I don't know how old he was at the time, maybe junior high. And here's how the letter goes. "Dear Dad, I love you with all my heart. The reason I wrote you this note was because I love you. The second reason is because of Chase's birthday party." Chase's birthday party would be so much fun. I mean, going to Six Flags with Chase and Peter, it would be awesome. But you, as you already know, it's during your fishing trip. And to be completely honest, I would much rather go to Chase's birthday party. Now, don't take this wrong or anything, because you know I would like to spend time with you and all. But there's so many other things you could do. Like we could play catch, have games around the house, take a drive in your car, and many more. On a scale of 1 to 10 between fishing and Chase's party, fishing's a 1, Chase's is a 10. So can you please, and I think there's about 12 E's, about 10 A's, a dozen or so S's, would you please say yes? And please is also highlighted. Love, Matt. How many guys got the sense that there's a little bit of an ulterior motive in that letter? So, hey, Dad, I love you, but I really, really, really don't want to go fishing, all right? That was the message of this letter. And so In this letter, we see Matt had some expectations. He had some things that he expected. Well, when Mary comes to Jesus worshiping him, she has some expectations in her heart. She doesn't have a heart that's necessarily, what all can I give? But she has a heart that's, what can I get? How can I use this situation for my benefit? I believe that one of the greatest causes of frustration within a church family, is unmet expectations. Many Christians have their perspective clouded, their worship distracted, because they had an expectation in their heart. Diotrephes was one who loved preeminence, okay? So he was there to worship because it made him look good. He wanted others to look at himself. And I think we ought to be careful as we come to church on a weekly basis that our minds aren't preoccupied with not just worship, but something else. I wish the nurseries could be this way, or the parking lot should be this way. Why did we build that? Why didn't we build that? Why don't we add this sport? My kids never got a speaking part in that. They don't get to play in this. And they should have visited me this and that. And if we're not careful, we can let our own expectations distract us from true worship. And so she comes to him, they come to Jesus with expectations. They are worshiping, but they're also wanting. The danger of selfish expectations is that when our minds ought to be focused on worship, we are consumed with what we want or with how we think something should be done. The Bible says, let this mind be in you, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. You see, our fleshly, carnal mind will be critical, cynical, and selfish. Only a mind that's transformed by Jesus will be a serving mind. And that's why we ought to let the mind that was in Christ be our mind. Now look, if pride, jealousy, and love for preeminence existed among Christ's true disciples, how much more ought we to guard ourselves against unmet expectations? What to guard our heart against unmet expectations or things that we think our own expectations. So their expectations were selfish. And because of that, their understanding was limited. This expectation hindered their growth. Now listen, Jesus had just pulled them aside on their way to Jerusalem to teach them some very important lessons about his death. Tells them, I'm going to be beaten, scourged, crucified. And it's almost like it went in one ear and out the other ear. Their knowledge was limited. They missed out because their worship was distracted. They were focused on their own expectations. And because of that, they were missed out on some very important truths that Jesus was trying to teach them. You think as Jesus would finish this conversation, speaking of his death, that the mood would be a little bit somber. It would be kind of a quiet time, a reflective time. But no, they approach Jesus and they ask him this question. They ask him, verse number 21, and he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit on the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Now listen, this was a motherly request, okay? Mothers tend to think more highly of their children. Have you ever noticed, okay? You guys think that your kid's the best, and that's simply not the case, all right? There's probably someone that's better than your kid at something, all right? But mother's perspective is a little bit skewed. And I went to our house last night, and my parents' house. My dad was out of town preaching. My mom was there, and I shared her the notes, and she told me it was the best sermon she'd ever heard in her life, okay? And I take that with a grain of salt, but she's probably right. But mothers tend to think a little higher of their own children. And that's kind of what's going on here, okay? So when James and John's mother asked Jesus this question, Jesus really turns and answers James and John, because it was really their question. They'd asked it before. They'd ask it again. It was their heart that wanted to know. In fact, at the occasion of the Last Supper, we read in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is telling them, another very serious, somber moment. He's telling them that, hey, someone is going to betray me. In verse 23 of Luke chapter 22, and they began to inquire among themselves, which of them that should do this thing. So they began to guess, you know, I think it's so-and-so, I think it's so-and-so. And then verse number 24, and there was also strife among them, which should be accounted the greatest. Okay, so Jesus is telling them, hey, someone's going to betray me. And they're like, man, I wonder who it is. But I also wonder who the greatest person is. They're missing out on it. They have this expectation who would be great. You know what? They just missed the point. John and James' mother and John and James, they're representative of many Christians today. They had enough faith to follow Christ, hate sin, love God, but they had limited comprehension of the truth that Jesus was trying to teach him. They wanted to be great, but they had an incorrect expectation of what greatness was. They were expecting a crown. Jesus offered a cross. They wanted to rule and have physical power and physical goods and physical human notoriety, but that's not what Jesus was offering. So true greatness is not always what they expected. They had certain expectations, and what Jesus is about to teach them is that their expectations were wrong. So true greatness is not always what you expect. The second thing we see in this passage is this, that true greatness is not always what you want to experience. True greatness is not always what you want to experience. Christ's definition of greatness does not appeal to our flesh. Okay? We like the thought of making more money, getting more notoriety, driving nicer cars. We like that concept of greatness. But let me tell you, that's not Christ's concept of greatness. That's not a biblical perspective of greatness. The danger of pursuing your own expectations is that you rarely end up where you wanted to be. And you discover that, and if you do end up there, you discover that's not what you actually expected. Think of two words with me. We've seen them here tonight. The first one was expectation. The second is experience. Oftentimes, there's a gap between what you expect and what you experience. I remember when I was just a little junior age boy, I loved following baseball. I played in the baseball league. And I remember one day looking at the newspaper and seeing that we had a AAA baseball team coming to town, the Jethawks. I was so excited about that. And I remember I wanted to go to a Jethawks game so badly. And I remember the opening season, a few of my friends had gone. I just hadn't been able to go yet. And I remember my brother came to me and he said that he was going to go with his friend Peter Tierney to this Jethawks game. And I really, 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 really wanted to go. And I remember talking to my mom, and I said, Mom, do you think there's any way I could go? And she says, well, you never know. The Tierneys were having a class activity. She said, you never know. They might have an extra ticket, and they might be able to bring you along. And I'm like, oh, this is going to be great. So my expectation in my heart began to build up. And I was so excited about going to this game. Now, no one had ever invited me. No one ever told me. My mom planted this thought in my head that maybe I could go. And I remember as a kid, I don't know why you do this, but maybe you've seen this at a ball field before, but I went and got my baseball clothes on. I wore my own cleats to the Jethawks game, all right? Just in case they needed someone, you know, coming back up, I was ready. And I remember the moment came where the knock on the door came, and it was Brother Tierney at the door, and it was Brother Tierney, and it was Peter with him, and Matt was there. Matt was the only one invited. I wasn't invited, but I had this expectation that I wasn't going to go. And I remember the door open, and I remember Brother Tierney saying, well, you guys have a good night, and the door closed, and I'm telling you that the tears began to flow in my eyes. It was the saddest moment of my childhood. Mrs. Tierney, let Brother Tierney know that tonight, all right? I had this expectation. I wanted to go. I wanted to go so badly. I had this expectation, but the experience didn't match. And I found myself somewhere in the middle, in this gap between the two. A little bit discouraged and a little bit disappointed. Now, thankfully, when my brother got on the car, he made some comment about, Larry really wanted to go. He's in there crying. And Brother Tierney turned around and came and said, I didn't know you wanted to go. And once he found out my initial expectations, he invited me to go. But I remember that moment, what I expected and what I experienced, there was a gap between the two. Now, James and John's expectation to be great was tied to an experience in their mind. What they thought would be great. Proverbs 13, verse 12 illustrates this concept. Hope deferred This is the expectation, maketh the heart sick. This is the experience. And we have to guard our hearts as believers that we don't adapt an expectation that's not rooted in a biblical principle and look for an experience that may or may not ever happen. So Jesus, James, and John have made their expectations clear. They wanted to serve. They wanted to be popular. They wanted success. So what does Jesus do? First of all, Jesus questions their resolve. Jesus questions their resolve. Now, he was kind in their reply, but he asked them. In verse number 22, Jesus answered and said, "You know not what ye ask," okay? So no one wants to accompany a man to his execution, okay? That's what they're asking if they understood what they're asking. And so Jesus says, look, you don't even know what you're asking. You don't know what you're talking about. And he asks them this question. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? So he asks them, look, are you able to experience my cup and my will? The cup and the baptism, he was speaking about his suffering and his death. Are you able to experience? This is the same cup where Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So Jesus met this cup of suffering and the baptism of his death with such anguish, and it was a terrible time. He sweat great drops of blood, and so he turns to his disciples and says, hey, can you guys handle this? And let's see what the answer. They respond. They said, we are able. Now, their answer is a bit ironic because in some ways they're right, in some ways they're wrong. It's interesting that same time when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took those same disciples with them, James, John, and Peter, and he brought them together and tells them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. And he asks them to pray with them. And when he comes back, verse 40, it says, and he cometh unto his disciples, and they findeth them asleep. So he asks his disciples, can you guys handle this? Can you take it? Because their expectation was something different than they expected. And so Jesus says, look, I don't think you're thinking clearly. We're not talking about the same thing. Can you guys handle what I'm talking about? I said, yeah, we can handle it. And later on, they find themselves sleeping. So Jesus questions their resolve. Can you guys do this? And they say, yes, we're ready. But then Jesus confirms their reply. Because he says in verse number 23, ye shall drink indeed of the cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. You see, only Jesus could fully consume this cup and this baptism, but they would indeed taste of the bitterness of that cup. John was exiled to the island of Patmos, a desolate and rocky island. John was the only disciple to not be killed by a martyr's death, but he lived a martyr's life. Many historians believe that he was boiled by the Roman emperor. So he would indeed experience that cup. But let me tell you, it wasn't what he expected that day on the route to Jerusalem. James found himself imprisoned along with Peter. In Acts chapter 12, it says, now about the time that Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain against the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This isn't what they were expecting. What they ended up experiencing was pain, suffering, isolation, and death. They had been instructed on the cost of discipleship before. Jesus said, if any man follow me, let him take up my cross. Jesus continues here in this passage. It says, but to sit on my right hand on the left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of the Father. Now, how did the other disciples respond? All right, so Jesus is teaching them. He's correcting their expectation. They expected one thing and they experienced another, and how we ought to guard our heart from that in every aspect of our life. I think of marriages that have certain expectations that go unmet, and job opportunities where we expect something to work a certain way, but it's not according to God's will. We ought to guard our heart against those expectations. But do you think the other disciples understood what was going on? Verse number 24, when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. Okay, so the other disciples don't understand the baptism and the cup of suffering that Jesus is referring to. And they're just upset that they didn't ask the same question earlier. They're upset. They're mad. If you want a blessed experience, and when I say blessed, I don't mean financially well off. When I say blessed, when you want to experience a yielded, blessed Christian life, abandon your personal expectations. Abandon your personal expectations. So Jesus continues his lesson. True greatness is not always what you expect. True greatness is not always what you want to experience. But thirdly, Jesus taught his disciples a new equation for success. Jesus taught his disciples a new equation for success. Look at this formula found in verse number 25. But Jesus called unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they are great, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." So what Jesus is about to teach them, just quite frankly, doesn't make sense to the rest of the world. This doesn't make sense today in our culture. What Jesus is about to teach them and teach us about the cost of discipleship, of what true success is, you're not going to find in a self-help book at Barnes & Noble. This is completely different. This is completely contrary to the world's definition of success and greatness. Isaiah 55:8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." So Jesus teaches them, first of all, if you want to experience greatness, you must abandon worldly ambitions. If you want to experience greatness, you must abandon worldly ambitions. Jesus says, "Look, I'm going to tell you a lot about greatness, but let me start by telling you what greatness is not." He goes to the example of the Gentiles. They look great. They rule over many, but that's not true greatness. Greatness isn't a status update, a job position. Greatness isn't your checkbook ledger or a diploma, intellect, or athleticism. It's not about the car you drive, the friends that you have, the impression that you give. It's not built or centered around worldly ambitions. Greatness has nothing to do with worldly ambitions, worldly fame, worldly notoriety. We can let a worldly mindset of greatness even creep into our service. I mean, we can look at different areas of service and think one is better than another. You know, I'll serve in this ministry, but I'm not going to clean this. I won't mow this, but I would do that. I would do this when I'm more prominent. And man, we ought to guard our hearts, not let those worldly expectation creep even into our service. So if you want to experience greatness, you must abandon worldly ambitions. Not only must you abandon worldly ambitions, but if you want to experience greatness, the second half of the equation is that you must embrace a life of humility and service. Verse number 26, but it shall not be so among you. So the Gentiles, they pursue power and they pursue wealth, and that to them is greatness. But as Christ's disciples, that ought not be the case in our life. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Do you know why Lancaster Baptist Church is a great church? Because of the service that we've offered to others. When Lancaster Baptist Church ceases to be a church family that serves others, we'll cease to be a great church. Because I'm telling you, other churches have built bigger buildings and done more things, developed more property. But I'm telling you, why we're great is not, you look around the buildings, the properties. The greatness is in the legacy of servant and servant leadership. And we can't, as the church grows, develop this mindset that the college will do it or they'll do it. There's enough people do it. We must personally embrace a life of service and a life of ministry. Can you imagine the difference that we could make if we applied this equation to every aspect of our life? If we endeavor to be a neighbor who served others, a spouse that served others, that our expectations weren't A, B, and C, our only expectations were to serve. That's my expectation. I want to serve others in every area of my life. I don't care where it's serving. One is not better than the other. I want to serve, and I want to serve Christ. Can you imagine the difference we could make individually and collectively if we embrace this equation? So Jesus concluded this lesson by teaching us and showing us finally that Jesus is the perfect example of true greatness. When you want to learn about greatness, don't pick up a book, don't talk to a friend. Look into God's Word and study the life of Christ, because He showed us what it meant to live a life of true greatness. The Bible says in verse number 28, "Even so, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." H.A. Ironside said, "Jesus did not leave glory in order to seek a greater glory." Okay? Jesus did not seek a promotion by coming to earth. The Bible says that He humbled Himself. He lowered Himself, and He did that as an example to us. The Bible tells us in John 17:5, He already had and possessed all glory. There's no more glory He could attain. In fact, when He left His glory behind, wrapped Himself in humanity without giving up His deity to be an example for us. So Jesus, as our example, taught us that we must serve with humility. Jesus ministered with humility. No task was too menial for Jesus. He washed the disciples' feet. But you know what? He didn't come just to live a serving life with no purpose. He came, He served others with the purpose. And that purpose was extending salvation, offering redemption. It wasn't just a life of self-denial. It was a life of service for a purpose. The Bible says, it continued in Philippians 2, verses 8 through 9, "And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a new name, which is above every name." So there it is, found in our perfect example, Jesus Christ, the equation for success. You humble yourself, you lower yourself, you serve others, you'll be exalted. God says, that's who's great in My kingdom. And Jesus, My Son, is your example to follow. So Jesus ministered with humility. Jesus suffered intentionally. Our society preaches that the less you suffer, the greater you are. If you're always in a house with air conditioning and you never have to put up with any inconvenience, the more convenience life you have, the greater you are. And Jesus came, let me say, He greatly inconvenienced Himself. And He suffered. 1 Peter 4:13, "Inasmuch as we are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy." Exceeding joy is joyful for what? For the suffering. Let me tell you that we are privileged as a church family, as a nation, to serve God, serve Him, and enjoy the freedoms to serve Him as we do. But that's not always been the case. I'm telling you, through all of history, there have been those who have served Christ and suffered greatly, and they were great in their suffering. So Jesus suffered intentionally. But finally, Jesus gave sacrificially. He gave, this passage said, His life a ransom for many. That was the purpose in His coming. That was His perfect. That was our example, to give of Himself and to give of our life. And you know what? Sometimes we think, we cower at the thought of giving a week or two in service to our church family. We cower in service to our personal families or to our neighbors. And I couldn't do that. But think of the service that Jesus offered to us. Think of what He gave to us. I turned on the news this afternoon and I saw a tragic story. It took place in London. You might have seen it. A Muslim terrorist, entered a busy street corner and began yelling and screaming. There were two of them. They had two machetes in the Woolwich, southeast area of London. And these two men wielding machetes attacked another individual in the street. They believed this man to be an unarmed soldier, a British soldier. Witnesses of the event said that the attackers shouted, "Allahu Akbar," which is Arabic for meaning "God is great," as they continued their bloody rampage. You know, when I think of our God, and I think of the vast difference. Our God is great, not just because He conquers and promotes violence. Our God is a God that loves us. And think of His example for us, that He came, He set aside His glory to enter into a relationship with us, to offer a relationship with us. And I'm telling you, we have a great God, and we have a great Savior, and that great Savior is our example. As we begin and look into the summer months, may we not fill our hearts with unhealthy expectations of how we think things should be at church and at home and relationship. What if our only expectation entering these summer months was, who can I serve? Who can I serve? I believe God would bless that endeavor. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you. And it's hard for our minds to comprehend, much like the disciples had difficulty comprehending what you're going to do. It's hard for us to comprehend what you did do and why you gave up your home in heaven to come and show us your love, to come and selflessly serve us. But God, we thank you for that. God, I pray that tonight your service would be our motivation and our example to show others your love, to serve others with the heart of you.